Good morning, everybody. Hope you don't mind. I'll join you down here. That's all right. Seems a little bit kind of closer to the action. It's lovely, isn't it, to be a little bit cooler? Yeah, I mean, I love the hot weather, but it's better to be standing here in the cool rather than feeling like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which it has done over the last few weeks. Today we're in the last of our series on Love Your Church, based on the book by Tony Morita. You know, we've covered a lot of ground over the last 7 or 8 weeks or so. We've talked about what it means to belong to church, what it means to welcome one another, to gather together, and so on and so forth. And this week we're looking at the subject, final one, if I can turn this on, of send. Now, I wonder, what do you think when you hear the word send? Particularly in the context of church. And as I was thinking it through, you know, it feels to me a little bit like, you know, sending people out on mission, right? Sending money to certain people, maybe even planting a church, sending part of the congregation out to build a church elsewhere. And as I was praying through this, I felt, you know what, that word seems a little bit remote. It's a little bit like, oh, send somebody else to do it. Yeah, it's somebody else's responsibility. And a little bit detached. And I don't think, actually, that's the heart of the message that we've got today. I think Jesus' message to us is very much more personal. Now, inspired by Simon a few weeks back, challenging the overall title of the book, Love Your Church, he said, actually, it should be Love God's Church. Is that right, Simon? He said that? Actually, more correctly, perhaps it should be Love Christ's Church. So, inspired by his changing, I want to change subtly one letter of today from send to sent. We are less, I think, to be ascending people, although that is important. We need to think of ourselves as a sent people. Now, I apologize if that causes a little bit of disconnect with the small group study material. I'm not dissing that in any way. That's all relevant. But this morning, I just want us to think a little bit differently. Now, if you were asked from all that you've heard over the last 7 or 8 weeks to sum up what is the church, what couple of words or short phrase encapsulates all we've understood about who the church is, who God sees the church as, what is our kind of calling, what is our destiny, what would you say? Chosen, nice word, yeah. That's good. Thank you, Simon. Anybody else?
Serve.
Serve, okay. Yeah, that was certainly one of the key weeks. That's stood out for you, Phil, yeah? Okay. Body of Christ, yeah. Lovely, yeah. All these words are really important. Obviously, they've been stuff we've been discussing. But as I was thinking and praying it through and thinking particularly on this theme, the phrase Bride of Christ came to me. And it was interesting because Chris, in the prayer meeting before, I think unwittingly mentioned the Bride of Christ. We are the Bride of Christ. And maybe that was influenced by the fact that Emma and I have just had a wedding anniversary, 32 years of happy marriage. You might want to check with Emma if she's got the same sentiment, but or it may be influenced by the fact that the lady folk in our household are sometimes frantically getting ready for my elder daughter Lydia's wedding next March. Maybe there's just something about weddings and brides on my mind. But, you know, when we think about the Bride of Christ, it sums up, in my opinion, everything about the church. It talks about our special relationship that we have with Jesus. It talks about our unfathomable love that he has for us. It talks about our eternal destiny. talks about our need for purity, devotion, holiness, to be faithful, to be prepared, to be ready for his return. It alludes to the special garments that we need to clothe ourselves in, and it contextualizes why we should honor one another, serve one another, care for one another. We are the bride of Christ. Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, talks about, gives quite a difficult instruction to husbands, doesn't he? He likens the way that we should love our wives just as Christ loves the church. Just in the same way that he gave himself up to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. Some translations use radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then as we look in Revelation, we see the culmination of all this. As we hear the whole of heaven join in the refrain, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. We are the bride of Christ. The promise that we have through Jesus, through what he's done for us, is just unfathomable. As a church, we need to remain faithful. We need to be ready for his return and fulfill that great commission that he's given us. So I chose to look at this parable of the wedding banquet. It's perhaps a familiar parable to you, but I want to pick out these 5 points, and I worked really hard to try and get them all to begin with the letter I, so that you can remember them, hopefully. I want us to look at the invitation. I want us to look at the response to the invitees as they express both indifference and ill will to those who bring the invitation. Particularly as we look at being a sent church, I want us to look at the instruction that the master gives to his servants. I want us to look at the whole thing about the interloper that comes into this wedding, and then the imperative that that leaves for us as a church. So what is this parable all about? It's an invitation to a wedding banquet. There are a number of players in this. Some are perhaps obvious, maybe some are less obvious. So first of all, we've got a king. Who is the king? Louder, baby? Yeah, God, yeah. The king is God. And he prepares a wedding banquet for his son, who is Jesus. Yeah. So in this parable, Jesus is the bridegroom that the father is preparing this for. Now, interestingly, I don't know if you picked up, but there was no mention of the bride in this parable. Do you see that? And, you know, I was wondering about this. Why that? And, you know, I think my interpretation is that the term bride of Christ is a metaphor for the church. It's not literally that we are going to be joined in holy matrimony to Jesus, right? It's a bit like Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. Yes? He's not a literal lamb, but the phrase Lamb of God reveals something of his character. The sacrifice that he paid for us, the willingness, the humility that he went to the cross. He is God's sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, but he's not a lamb. And the bride of Christ is a metaphorical term for us to show the character that we should have. Jesus himself said, in heaven there will be no marriage. So, this feast, this banquet that he puts on for us is a culmination of all the promises, the covenants that he has made to his church. And we should think upon that phrase, the bride, when we look at the characteristics that we need to live out. Then we got these servants. that are sent out with an invitation, who do you think the servants are? Yeah, I think initially they are the prophets, right? God sent the prophets out. He sent his word out to show who he was and who his son was. And we know that big chunks of Israel, God's chosen people, the one that he sent the invitation to first, rejected who he was. And so actually then the message, the invitation was sent out to others, and Jesus passed on the baton to us to invite other people. So the servants are a kind of mix of, you know, God's chosen people, the prophets, and ultimately us. There are those that are invited. Who are they? Originally, yes, Israel, but ultimately, everyone. Yeah, everyone is invited. So this is a parable about the church eternal, the God who chooses a people, the God who invites a people to be a part of that eternal kingdom and the responses that they end up making. How much do you think the most expensive wedding ever cost? There's this Russian billionaire that spent $1 billion on his son's wedding. It's the most expensive wedding on record. And this was in 2016, where prices have probably gone up. It was the marriage of Said Gutsariev, son of this Russian oil magnate, married to Khadija Yuznakova in Moscow. The bride apparently wore a custom pearl-encrusted Elie Saab gown, wearing nearly 25 pounds, estimated to have cost $1 million. So, Lydia, if you happen to be watching this, don't get any ideas. The entertainment, the reception included private concerts by Jennifer Lopez, Sting, and Enrique Iglesias. I think if I was having the choice, I probably would choose somebody else, but nevertheless. The 600 guests were transported in a fleet of luxury cars, and they received personalized jeweled boxes as keepsakes. Now, if you got an invitation to that wedding, would you accept it or would you turn it down? I guess you'd accept it, wouldn't you? Right? You wouldn't turn a thing down like that. And do you know what? The wedding banquet that Almighty God is going to put on will make that pale into insignificance. Right? Our Almighty Heavenly Father has unlimited resources. He has unlimited love for us. There's going to be, it's just going to be incredible, the things that are at this wedding banquet that's being prepared for us. This is not just an oil magnet. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, who is laying on this feast. And yet, we see from the parable, and we know from today, there are still people that turn that invitation down. So rightly, we've worked out that initially the invitation was to God's chosen people, Israel. But we see that when they were summoned, they refused to come. Verse 3. And you know what? If you read around this passage, perhaps this afternoon, you'll see that Jesus was very much speaking to the Pharisees and the chief priests at the time. And at the end of chapter 21, they heard the parables that Jesus was telling, parables about the tenants and the cornerstone or the capstone that the builders had rejected. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. But they looked for a way to arrest him. They knew that he was saying, you've been invited, but you've turned the invitation down. And Jesus says in Matthew 21:34 to the Pharisees and the chief priests, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. God's chosen people had rejected this invitation. And I'm not picking on a particular chosen people, right? People today from all nationalities, all parts of creation still reject. You know, initially the master did not give up. He said, he sent more servants out to encourage them, saying, look, everything's ready. Fattened calf and oxen are there. He even sent his son, as we know, although not explicitly mentioned in this parable. But they were all too busy with their stuff. We see them going off to their fields or their various business responsibilities. You know, they were so busy dealing with their way of life that they failed to recognize the one who is the way and the life. I wonder today, do we get so busy in the way of life that we miss what it is that Jesus wants to do through his church? You know, some people met with indifference, and I think this is probably the biggest problem we face in the world today. One of, so what? Yeah, indifference. But there are also those that positively showed ill will, mistreated the servants, the people doing the invites, even killing them. And we see the same today. We see religious hatred. We see Christians being persecuted, killed for their faith. There's nothing new under the sun, unfortunately. You know, C.S. Lewis famously said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance at all. Just forget it. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. So all these people who got themselves wrapped up in saying, you know, I've got to look after my fields or my business matters, completely missed the point. The invitation that they had been given was the most important thing in the whole of their lives. And they chose to turn it down. You know, God hates indifference and lukewarmness. Do you know that? In his letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus wrote to Laodicea, and he criticized them for being neither hot nor cold. He said, because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. He'd rather that they were one or the other. Actually, he'd rather that they were kind of brought more ill will. At least they were standing on their own kind of morals. But just to be kind of meh and indifferent is just not an appropriate answer at all. And Paul writes in Romans 12, he says, don't be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor. As a church, we should be excited about this good news that we've got. We should be desperate to share it with other people. Not just, it is what it is. So the focus then shifts to a new set of invitees. An instruction is given to the servants to go out to street corners. Some versions say go out to the highways and byways, even to the hedgerows, and invite whoever you find to come in. Whoever you find. Really interesting. No conditions whatsoever, right? Invite them, good and bad. Invite them in until the wedding hall is filled. And as I think about us being a sent people, we are, in effect, those people that were sent out to the highways and the byways, the hedgerows, whatever. I want us to think about, well, what does that mean for us? Where are our highways and byways? What are they? What does our street corner look like? Who is it that we should be inviting to this banquet? And for me, as I've been reflecting on the whole church vision thing, this should be at the core of what we as a church are about, surely. Everything else is kind of also stuff. Do you get that? Yeah, it's great to build community and to share and to serve and what have you. But ultimately, if people are not going to accept that invitation to this heavenly banquet, it kind of just falls away. Do you get that? So at the heart of our vision, we must be a sent, inviting people. You know, the Bible is very consistent about the need to grow and the need to go. God's first instruction to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. Yes? We're told to make disciples. The early disciples were told, or were told, that they were going to be fishers of men. We're told that the fields are white and to harvest, and the workers are few, so we need to gather people in to go out and bring in that harvest. The harvest out there is enormous. How will people know if we don't invite them? How will people know if we don't go and share that good news with them? I've had a couple of conversations with a few of the leaders over a few months about what is the sign, what is the mark of a, dare I say it, successful church. Is having a full church important? I'm just going to ask a quick straw poll. Stick your hands up if you think it's important to have a full church. Nobody. Well, I'm going to stick my hand up. I really do think it's important. Why? The wedding feast did not start until the banquet hall was full. Right? So, you know, in that passage from Acts, Jesus was asked, when's the kingdom going to come? And he said, it's not for you to know, it's for the Father to decide. And his decision is based on when everybody's come in. Now, it was a little bit of a cheeky question because does it really mean that this church, the building, has to be full of people to be the mark of a successful church? No, I don't think so. But it is the sign of a healthy church where people want to gather, where they want to hear the word of God, where they're willing then to be sent out to invite other people. And it's certainly not just about the number of bums on seats. Excuse my language, right? It's not just about that, because we see rather an interesting kind of end to the story about this interloper who's found his way in to the banqueting hall. And there's two equal tragedies in this story. There's those who don't accept the invitation, go off and do their own thing. And there is one who somehow finds his way into the banqueting hall, but isn't ready, isn't wearing the right clothes. Now, for context in this, often in that kind of ancient Jewish custom, when a wedding feast was put on, the invitees were all given wedding garments to wear. And this was often done to avoid any stumbling blocks at all to people feeling they weren't able to come because they didn't have the right clothes to wear. So the person putting on the wedding banquet would provide clothes for them. It also meant that everybody was kind of dressed the same, and it didn't take the attention away from the bride and the groom so that people couldn't try and outdo them by what they wore. And this whole kind of metaphorical picture about us being the bride of Christ is so relevant here. I don't know if you noticed that, you know, people were brought in bad and good, right, into this wedding hall. You would expect that for many of them, they wouldn't have had the right physical clothes to wear. I mean, what do you expect if you go and collect people from the hedgerows, yeah, and the street corners? They're not going to be dressed ready. I have an unfortunate story to tell. Some of you may know this, but a long time ago, I was invited to a wedding, and it was a wedding that was quite distant from where I lived. I lived up in Newcastle, and the wedding happened to be down in the Sheffield area. So I got myself all prepared. I hung my suit up in the back of the car because I didn't want to crease it as I drove down to where this wedding was. And I planned to stop off at a motorway service station, get changed, and then turn up at the wedding all nice and smart. I got to the service station. Everything was fine. I took my suit off and went into the toilets. And to my horror, I found that whilst I had a shirt and I had a jacket and a tie, I'd forgotten my trousers. Worse than that, the jeans that I was wearing were not the nicest. They were ripped. I was probably setting a trend at the time. But wholly unsuitable for a wedding. What do I do? I had to turn up anyway. I was so embarrassed. Went in all the photos, I'm hiding behind other people. And then after the wedding ceremony itself, I raced off to the shops, bought myself a pair of trousers so I could come back and enjoy the reception. It was really kind of embarrassing. Fortunately, the bride and groom saw the funny side of it. But, you know, here we've got this guy who's turned up without the right clothes on. Looking at who we are as people invited to the Lord Jesus' wedding feast, wedding banquet, as it were, do we have clothes that are worthy of wearing? I would say no in ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." It's like when we come to Jesus, we are wearing those ripped jeans and the dirty t-shirts and what have you. But thankfully, Jesus gives us all, if we accept it, his robes of righteousness. It doesn't matter what we bring. It doesn't matter our history. It doesn't matter whether we're bad or good. We're given the garments to wear that allows us into this wedding banquet. You know, people might say, well, I'm not good enough to follow God. Fortunately, Jesus is good enough. He's good enough for all of us. You know, I've had conversations with people about why they don't want to accept the invitation and follow Jesus. And there's one particular person that I've got in mind that I pray for, and they said, well, I see God as being vindictive, unjust, caring. Just look at the world around you. You can see what a bad place it can be sometimes. And this particular person quite boldly commented that if there is a God, when I meet him, I'll tell him how unfair he is and why I chose to live life my way. I guess there's a lot of people like that, yeah, who think that I know best. I don't know if you saw, but there's some very interesting wording when the king challenges this man. Verse 12. What does he call him? He calls him friend. Wow. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And what was the man? Speechless. We might think we've got all kinds of criticisms that we can validly bring before God, and we'll show him, we'll tell him. But before him, before the King of Kings, the Lord Almighty, there is no answer. We'll be speechless because he's done everything for us. There is no hurdle to jump over to get in other than accepting this invitation that he gives us. You know, we're warned, aren't we? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who is perhaps a friend. So maybe having a full church is a good thing, but the question is, are we all wearing the garments of righteousness that Jesus gives? Are we being that true, pure bride of Christ? So I want to return to this this whole sent message and the imperative that this gives to us. Whilst we are the bride of Christ, yes, we're also part of that group that is sent out to bring people in to the point where the banqueting hall is full. We're sent to go to those street corners, to go to the places around us. We're told to go and make disciples of all nations. We're told to be his witnesses in all these places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I don't know whether you've kind of thought through that yet, what it means. You know, people see, well, Jerusalem's kind of my immediate neighborhood and Judea's kind of a little bit wider, and then Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. That's reaching out even further. These were potentially difficult places for the church, the new church at that time. Jerusalem was full of religious and political forces that would like to do nothing but to quash this whole Christian movement, this new church. In wider Judea, there were it was kind of familiar ground, but there were challenging beliefs, and persuading people, your peers, that the world has kind of changed with Jesus was a difficult thing for them. Samaria was a place that they really didn't get on well with. They kind of hated the Samaritans, and yet they were called to go to there. And then to the ends of the earth, perhaps that was scary. Maybe many of them had never left Israel in their whole lives, and yet being called to go to the ends of the earth. So as we think about our street corners, our highways and byways, what do they look like to us? What challenges do they present? Are they difficult? Are they unpalatable? Are they perhaps scary places to go? But you know what? That second reading we had, Jesus said, wait for the Spirit, because he will give you power. It doesn't matter if these places are scary, unpalatable, or difficult. As a sent church, rule number one, wait for the empowerment of the Spirit. In everything we do, in all the vision that we put together, is the Spirit in this? Is he going to enable us? So as a sent church, we wait for that Spirit. As a sent church, we need to make sure we are properly dressed. If we're not, we'll get nowhere. We need to pray for those who've not yet accepted the invitation. And we need to pray for opportunities to pass that information on. As we look at ourselves as the church, let's consider, where should we be sent to? Where should we focus? Let's be prepared for difficulties and opposition, just as the servants that were sent out by the king. But know that when we are sent out, we go with the authority of the king. It was the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, that sent those servants out with his invitation. That invitation carried the seal of the king and all his authority. So we've looked at eight great things about being part of a church, being a church member, and they are all hugely relevant. And we should take them all and think about, well, what do we do as a result of them? But you know, for me, the most important thing is that being part of a church means we're part of this invitation to a heavenly banquet and all that means. And my prayer today is that if you've not yet accepted that invitation, if you're listening to this and go, do you know what? I'm still outside. Or perhaps you see yourself as an interloper. You've kind of joined in a little bit with church, but you haven't understood what it means to put on his robes of righteousness. If you've not done that, I urge you to do that. And we'll have a prayer team at the side, at the back, in the prayer room, if you want to pray any of that through. And if you're online and you are thinking, yeah, do you know what, I really want to accept this invitation, why not just drop us a note and somebody will reach out to you. Because I go back to C.S. Lewis's words, if this is true, It is the most important thing in the world. Let's not dismiss that invitation. Amen.